Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity once again to gather, to study the Scriptures, to look at the Heidelberg Catechism, and to talk about these subjects that are raised in the Catechism on the Lord's Day, number two. We pray that you would give to us wisdom and understanding from your Word, and we ask that the Holy Spirit would apply these truths to our lives, that we might live by them and glorify you through Christ. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to apologize to begin with because for whatever reason, and I have no idea what it is, the file document that I've got had question number 6 included on Lord's Day number 2, and it's not. It's only 3, 4, and 5. Question number 6 begins Lord's Day number 3. So if you looked at that, we don't go into that tonight. We pick that up next week. So it's 3, 4, and 5, which I will read in a second after I read Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. All right, we're talking about the Lord's Day number 2, and the first question, question number 3, is whence do you know your misery? And the answer is out of the law of God. And question 4, what does the law of God require of us? And here you've got Jesus' summary of the law in Matthew chapter 22. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like unto this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments the whole law hangeth, and the prophets. And question number 5, can you keep all this perfectly? In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. So what we're looking at today has to do with the law of God, the importance of the law of God and the use of the law of God. And the thing to recognize when we're talking about the law, and it's basically what Paul brings out in Romans chapter 7, is God's original design for his law was as a rule of life. But because of the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, because of our sin and our guilt and our misery, we are unable to keep this law. So what the law does now, which it wasn't originally designed to do, but it does since the fall, is it acts as a mirror to reflect back to us our sinfulness. It shows us how far we have fallen and how wrong we are by holding up to us the perfect standard of righteousness that God requires, and then showing us how far we fall from that standard. Okay, so the questions that we've got here, he talks about, he begins with the illustration of people in Hiroshima, Japan on August the 6th, 1945. And that is a sobering thought. You could say the same thing about September the 11th. People in the Twin Towers in New York City would not have been expecting what happened. Nobody was expecting what happened then. And so we live our lives in a perpetual state of not knowing what's going to happen next. God does. God has ordained the end from the beginning. He has ordained all the things that come to pass. We are continually perplexed. If there's one thing that we know about life, it is we don't know what's going to happen the next moment. So the people at Hiroshima, the people in the Twin Towers, were in a situation where their position was desperate. They didn't know that. The bomb was about to fall on Hiroshima. The planes were about to strike the towers. Their condition was total ignorance of what was coming next. He makes the point what are two things are people ignorant of? That's the first question on page 15. What two things are people ignorant of? There's sin, okay.
Position and condition.
Position and condition, okay. And that has to do with our sin a great deal. Let me promote a book here. This is only volume one. It's a two-volume set. I highly recommend it. Reformation Heritage Books. The Christian's Only Comfort in Life and Death, which you will recognize is the first catechism question and answer. It's an exposition of the Heidelberg Catechism by Theodorus van der Groei. And van der Groei lived from 1705 to 1784. So this is a recent reprint, obviously, of what he did. And it's a series of sermons on the Heidelberg Catechism. And it's really an excellent treatise. He is a Dutch Puritan, if you want to call him that. I mean, he lived at the same time the Puritans did in England. He was a Dutch Puritan in the sense that he believed the same thing the Puritans did. This thing is full of scripture. He's constantly calling the folks who hear the catechism to repentance and to faith. It's got some really good stuff. For example, he said the first question dealt with the true knowledge of our sins and miseries. And he says, in this Lord's Day, we will address the manner in which the Christian acquires the knowledge of his misery, namely by the law of God. And in Lord's Day number 3, which we're going to look at next week, he will address the fountain from which man's misery proceeds, which is the fall of our parents in paradise, including the magnitude of that fall and its full extent. And then Lord's Day number 4, he will address our guilt as well as the condemnation that we are all worthy of due to our sins and misery. So he's really done an excellent job, I think, in unfolding this in a way that you can easily follow along. It's a good translation. It was written in Dutch, obviously, so it's a good translation into English. And I would highly recommend it. So if you have an opportunity to get a set and read it, it's really worth getting and reading. Van der Groei, V-A-N-D-E-R-G-R-O-E, is the last name. All right. Enough plugging things that I don't get any pay for. Let's talk about the things that we're ignorant of. Now, we're ignorant of our position. We're ignorant of our condition. And what does God do to help dispel this ignorance? Okay, all right. So the law of God, which is all of the Bible, but it is you can focus down everything in the Bible to the Ten Commandments, and you can focus down the Ten Commandments into the two great commandments that Jesus mentions that are listed here in the Catechism question and answer. If God is using, well, number 3, if the Ten Commandments and our Lord's summary of the law are the same in substance, why does the Catechism deal with the summary first and the Ten Commandments later?
The summary brings in how we're supposed to live in gratitude for what we've been given.
Okay. No, it's the other way around. It's actually the other way around. The summary shows us how far we have fallen, our sin and our misery, and then later the exposition of the Ten Commandments shows us how we're to live in gratitude. So it's both of them do the same thing, but the focus in the Heidelberg Catechism is it's mentioned here because they want us to understand from the summary of the law, this is where we have fallen short. This is where we have failed. So the summary of the law, loving God and loving your neighbor, what they're saying here in these questions has to do with the fact that we have sinned in this area. We've fallen short in this area. This is a simple way of pointing out this is what we ought to be like. This is and the Holy Spirit's going to show by holding the law up to us, this is not what we're like. And then later on, we're talking about gratitude, later on, the exposition of the Ten Commandments will be set in its proper context, which is, this is the law of life. This is how we ought to live to show gratitude for God. So the fuller explanation comes later on in order to help us understand. That's the same way it happens in the shorter catechism, the larger catechism. When we get to the exposition of the Ten Commandments, it's set in the context of now this is how we are to live to serve God, not in the section dealing with our sin and misery, which is where it is in Heidelberg. Okay, so both of them are doing essentially the same thing. All right, but you can look at, you could look at either one, either way, but this is the way the Heidelberg approaches it. All right, so we're going to have a detailed exposition later of the Ten Commandments to help us understand. And this is really what God gave us the Ten Commandments for initially. The Ten Commandments were never given to man to be a method by which man would, through keeping them, earn salvation. That was never, ever God's intent whatsoever. Originally, the Ten Commandments were given as the rule of life. This is how God desires for His redeemed people to live to please Him. The problem's not in the law, as Paul points out in Romans 7. The problem's in my, well, in my heart. And so, because of our fallen nature, because of our sin, then we cannot keep the law, and therefore it takes on this additional responsibility, which is it points out how we can't keep it, and therefore how we are sinners against God, how we are guilty against God, and in this case, what our misery's like. So we, when we look at the law, let's ask that question. How does the summary of the law, love God and love your neighbor with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, how does that point out our misery? How does that show us our misery?
We can't do that.
Okay. Yeah. Okay.
We're not capable of that. Even to our man around us, we can't love them the way God wants us to, so therefore we definitely can't love God the way He wants us to.
Right.
In fact, our nature should do the opposite to hate Him.
Yes, and that's one of the points that's brought out here, is that our nature is really in complete rebellion against that, what God has ordained for us to do, what He wants us to do. Van der Groei says this. He says, the root and cause of this natural hatred toward God and our neighbor is to be found in the fact that man, by virtue of sin, has fully departed from God and has become entirely preoccupied with himself. Then he spends a paragraph talking about in 1500s how man was all preoccupied with himself. That, you know, we've gotten so much better since then.
Oh, yeah.
So he knows, cleaves unto, and loves only himself, and thus knows and serves no other God but himself. So, like I said, I recommend this highly. And when you think about it, being written 400 years ago, man's nature has not changed. I mean, this has been human nature since the fall. We are preoccupied. We love ourselves. We love ourselves too much. We are all caught up in that. And so the law shows us we ought to be giving honor and glory to God, but we're not. We're basically giving honor and glory to ourselves. When fallen man looks at himself, apart from the grace of God, what does he see?
He sees himself as being good.
Yes.
As being great, wonderful, and keeping all kinds of...
Exactly. Yeah, that's exactly the point. When apart from the grace of God, a sinner will look at himself and he will say, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. And he'll begin to announce all of his virtues and all of these things that he sees as being something, how great I am. Yeah, I am the greatest, as a certain boxer used to say. A person ends up making a God out of himself because that's what he's ultimately worshiping. And if you tell him he's a sinner, he cannot see that he's a sinner unless the Holy Spirit opens his heart. And so part of what this question and answer series is giving us in this section is that it takes the work of the Holy Spirit to enable any person to be able to see his sin and misery, because otherwise, without the law of God and without the Holy Spirit dealing with him, he doesn't see that at all. If he just reads the law and the Holy Spirit's not at work, then he says, yeah, I can kind of intellectually see that, and it sure fits old Joe Blow down the street, but I'm better than that, or this doesn't apply to me, or something along those lines. And so it takes the work of the Holy Spirit on a person's heart for him to be able to see that his heart is wicked. Okay.
And just as a side note, when we encounter people, our default setting sometimes is to view them as neutral.
Right.
That's a nice guy, you know.
Yeah.
But the reality is, if that's not a converted Christian, that's a God hater.
Yes.
He's an idolater and suppressing the truth and unrighteousness and, you know, the whole Romans 1 thing. That's what you're dealing with. So you don't go in there defenseless. You go in armed up because that's an enemy. That's a God hater that you have to deal with. And, you know,
exactly right.
I mean, you still do it winsomely, but know what you're dealing with. Know thy enemy.
Right. And the God haters that we're talking to may on the surface appear to be nice people. They may not be foaming at the mouth atheists who openly say they hate God, but they may be nice people who are living for themselves, who think that it's all about me, and they just don't give God a thought. That still makes him an enemy of God and a God hater, even though he's not actively attacking you at that moment. Now, he very well may begin to verbally attack you if you begin to confront him on his sin, or he'll deny it, and then it may get abusive on it. How high is God's ethical standard?
How high can you go?
Yeah, how high can you go? That's it. Perfection. Okay, nothing less than perfection. The standard is God himself, and so God's standard is perfection. Can anybody live up to that standard? Okay, so the Catechism, Heidelberg and Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechism all point out the fact that we cannot live up to that standard. This is an absolute perfection that God sets before us. It's based on his nature, it's based on his character, and it's based on his moral law, which is his will for his creatures. And therefore, this is something that applies to all men in any time in history and any language, any background. Saved, lost, it applies to all of us across the board because it is a reflection of God's moral character. And he has said, I'm like this, you're to be like this too. And he's never removed that. That is certainly his expressed will for us. So we all fall far short of that standard of perfection. Does God's standard have to do with our actions or our thoughts?
No. Yes.
There you go. Yes. Okay. Both. Exactly. All right. Good answers. This is one of the things when you look at the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ took apart the Pharisees who did what lots of folks try to do, and that is they took the law and they narrowed it only to the outward expression of the law so that they could convince themselves they were righteous as long as they didn't physically go out and commit adultery with their neighbor's wife. And Jesus says, if you've looked at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery already. So he pointed out what they were ignoring, which was that the law cuts to the heart of man. It's not just about externals. Is it about externals? Yes, it's about actions. But it is also about the heart, it's about the mind, it's about desires, and therefore when we sin in those areas, it's really sin. We don't have to wait until we actually commit that particular sin. So, he doesn't deal with it in this chapter. We've talked about this before, but here you've got somebody, and Jesus is talking about murder. in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says that hatred is the same thing as murder, although it doesn't have the same consequences on earth. You can hate somebody and not be thrown into prison for your hatred. You can hate somebody and wish them harm, and man can't do anything about that unless you take an additional step and you begin to try to actually physically harm that person. Then, in your actions, human beings can, if you assault somebody, you can be thrown into jail. If you kill somebody, you can be executed for killing that person. God, however, judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so God can hold you guilty for things that you never actually commit in this life. You just thought about it. My grandmother one time, I always helped her out with different chores and stuff. And so one day I was hammering a nail for her, and I struck my thumb with the hammer. And I bit my tongue, and I went, and she laughed, and she said, "You thought damn, didn't you?" Yeah, I did. It didn't come out. So she knew what was going on in my heart. God knows what's going on in our heart. He knows what's going on in our minds. And so when we do that type of thing, even though man can't hold us accountable in terms of prison or execution, God can hold us accountable. So there's coming a day of judgment when the thoughts and intentions of our hearts will be judged as well. So all of that is cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, which is a really good thing. Because if it were not cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, none of us would ever make it to heaven. That's for sure. Okay. I'm assuming that you're like me. I know I wouldn't ever if it were not for the blood of Christ. Okay. Do you think it's right to speak of men as being in bondage to sin? Why or why not? Yes. Okay. Why is it proper to speak in that way?
Without the Holy Spirit, you have no choice but to sin. You are a slave to it.
Okay. Okay. So you are a slave to whatever controls you, whoever controls you, whoever you obey. The scriptures tell us that very clearly. And therefore, if you sin, and because that's your nature is fallen, you are in rebellion, you're full of sin and misery, you are living in sin and misery, then because that's what you're like, you commit those sins.
You are of your father.
The devil, exactly. And so you are really literally in bondage to the thing that you have committed yourself to. All right. You got this question about, couldn't somebody live according to God's standard if he really tried? What about the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10?
He went away sorrowful.
Okay. Now, the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10 thought, he said, "I have kept all these things from the time I was a kid." He really thought he had. And Paul even says that early, prior to his conversion, that he, as in terms of the keeping of the law and the way the Pharisees looked at it, he was blameless. But he also tells us in Romans, he wasn't taking into account what my heart's like. So he's once again, I think the rich young ruler is doing the same thing that Paul was doing. Some people even say that the rich young ruler was Paul. That can't be proven, but that is a possibility.
Maybe
so. I've heard Paul, but it doesn't make any difference because we don't know. I mean, ultimately, that's a speculation. But the point is, either one of these guys, by only looking at the externals, thought, "I'm keeping the law because I haven't committed adultery and I wanted to punch that guy in the face, but I didn't kill him. I didn't stab him. So I'm okay. I didn't commit murder." And then Paul points out, "I never would have known what coveting was if the law hadn't said, 'Thou shalt not covet.'" And then what happened was sin used the occasion of Paul reading that commandment or hearing that commandment spoken, and it inflamed his heart to covet. It's like, if you know, don't, you got to be careful what you tell a two-year-old to do. Don't ever tell a two-year-old, don't put beans in your ears, because a two-year-old would never have thought of putting beans in his ears until you tell him don't put beans in your ears, and the first thing that he's going to do is find a bean somewhere and stick it in his ear, because you told him not to. That's what Paul's talking about. I wouldn't have known what it was like to covet if God hadn't said, don't covet, and now all I want to do is covet. I realize that I am a covetous person. And so that was the Holy Spirit actually showing him that to lead him to the point eventually where he would recognize, I am a sinner. Because up until that point, he probably thought he was doing okay. And a rich young ruler, same thing. Because what Jesus does is he points out what? What's the rich young ruler's sin that Jesus points out? There are lots, obviously, but what's he point out?
He is greedy. I mean, he wants his money.
The money has become his God. And so he's not willing to give anything away or all of it away. Jesus says...
He certainly wasn't willing to give all of it away.
Yeah. The one thing that he's called upon to do is to remove himself from his attachment to his wealth and attach himself to Jesus, and he refuses to do that. So he's made an idol, a false god, out of his money or about it, or his status or all the things that surround all of that, and he will not commit himself to Christ because of that. Yep. A number of other things like that. There could be all you could point out for different people different things. I mentioned before, Calvin said our hearts are idol factories. We can make an idol out of practically anything. And some people make more than one idol and attach themselves to them. Okay. Let's see. I was thinking there was something else that he brought out in this chapter. One of the points, the last question here, question number 5. Can you keep all this perfectly in no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor? So the point that's being made by the catechism is, as Doug pointed out, we're not neutral, but because of our fallen, sinful nature, we actually hate God and we hate our neighbor. That is the normal condition of human beings. We are sinfully selfish, and you can cast that in the way that some people do and say, well, you got to look out for old number one because nobody else will look out for you. Well, no, that's not biblical. God looks out for his people. And just encouraging somebody to be selfish is not
so
a good
amazing
thing.
Is because while we were yet his enemies, he died for us.
Yes, yes. That's it. Let me close with this one thing. The perfect love of God for both God and our neighbor is what God commands of us. And he asked the question in this book, God requires of all men, first and foremost, that we love the Lord our God. And love consists of, and here he gives us 8 things. Knowing him, esteeming him above all else, striving for intimate fellowship with him and living accordingly, finding peace in his blessed communion and forsaking fully ourselves and all things, fearing and obeying him and refraining from doing whatever displeases him, subjecting ourselves fully to his government and conforming fully to his will, cleaving to him in all things, believing in him and trusting in him and fully relying upon him, and glorifying and magnifying him. So when you look at that, yeah, you go, that's it. I mean, you read that and you go, okay. I got knowing him, I think. And then I fall short in that as well as everything else. All right. Anybody have any questions or comments?
And why do some Christians think Christ gave a summary of the law that did away with the Ten Commandments?
I have never heard that. Okay. So they're saying, okay, that must be a dispensationalist who is probably making that comment. I guess what they're saying is that God just sort of backed up and reduced the commandments to something that's easier for us to do. That's probably what they're doing.
Or think we're doing.
Yeah, I mean, that's we can't do it, but they're thinking that this is an easier thing, and it's not. It's a summary of those the two sections of the law.
You know, that Calvin had multiple uses of the law to reveal the moral character of God, to act as a schoolmaster to drag us to Christ, because
right.
we can't keep it, and to restrain evil in society.
Yes.
And that little summary doesn't do much. I mean, you could crawfish out of that one pretty easy. I mean, I don't see how it would totally constrain evil. You know?
Oh, you're talking about the
summary.
The what Jesus said.
Yeah.
The verse. Okay, I got you. I see what you're getting at. Yeah.
If you did it, it would.
If you did it, it would, but you can't. But
you
yes,
can't.
Yes.
You should say you did.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Somebody, I love my
subjective.
Neighbor. But when you lay it out, you know, don't lie, don't kill, don't covet. Not it really.
Right.
Unpacks it there. It's like, oh, well,
Why did you skip study question one?
Study question one. Can the Ten Commandments be divided into two parts? You talking about that one? Okay. Along the lines of Jesus' first and second commandments, how would you divide them? Okay, let's take that up. I just assumed it was self-evident, but we can talk about it.
Well, no, that's why I asked
because I felt we all knew the answer. Yeah, basically. I figured we did.
You know the answer?
Oh. Answer. I said someone doesn't. That means me.
Okay, so the reason Jesus gives what he does about loving God and loving neighbor is that is really the way in which we normally divide the Ten Commandments. That the first four commandments have to do with loving God, and the last six have to do with loving our neighbor. And that when Jesus is answering the question that's put to him about the greatest commandment, what he is doing is he's not playing the game that the Pharisees are asking. The Pharisees are trying to trap him. If you look at the situation in the context, the Sadducees had come to Jesus and they had asked him the question about the woman who was married to seven brothers and they all died. Whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? And Jesus rebukes them and says, "You don't understand anything because in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage. And by the way, you really missed the whole point about the resurrection. You don't understand that either." And so the Pharisees are glad that the Sadducees got their comeuppance, but now it's their turn, and they're going to try. And so one of the Pharisees thinks he's got a question that Jesus cannot answer. And what's going on is the Pharisees had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of commandments that they had gleaned from the Scriptures. And they were constantly having a debate as to which one was the most important about this. And so what they're trying to do is they're trying to find some way that Jesus is going to trip up over this and come up with a commandment that they can then quote all the rabbis saying, "No, that's the wrong one. You know, you don't know what you're talking about." But what Jesus does is masterful, for he simply divides the Ten Commandments into the two portions that they really are, which the section about loving God and the section about loving your neighbor. And there's no answer. The Pharisees don't have an answer to that because that is the most important thing that can be said. And that's really when you get right down to it, that is what God commands of us. We're to love Him supremely And we are generally, we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're to put others ahead of ourselves. We are, the way that we are by fallen, sinful human nature is it's me first, and then maybe other folks, and then if I ever get around to thinking about God, maybe him too, but hey, he's not really important. And of course, Scripture puts it in the exact opposite way. God is supremely important, and we're to place other folks ahead of ourselves. And so it deals with our selfishness. Any other questions? All right. As I said, I apologize. Question number 6 is next week instead of today. 6, 7, and 8 is what we're looking at for Lord's Day number 3. So go ahead and study those, and let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to talk about tonight. We pray that you would continue to grant us your blessing and understanding from the Word of God. Lord, we pray that you would apply to our hearts and to our lives the truths that are taught in the Scriptures, that we might be changed by them and conform more to the image of your Son, our Savior. Please cleanse us of our sin and of all unrighteousness. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.